This is one of those messages where, you know, I sit there and I really sense the Lord saying, speak this, and then I almost am kind of intimidated because it's so important, I mean, so real that you're almost afraid that, obviously, and your inadequacy, you're not going to be able to share and really get it across. And yet I know the Lord is able, and so I'm going to trust in Him this morning for sure, and we'll see where that goes. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, that isn't on the slide, but it tells us about the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. And it's about the letter of the law is what it's talking about. And the Spirit of the law gives life. A lot of people talk about think they're talking about the Spirit of God there. But in that scripture, it's not. Obviously, the Spirit does give life. But it's talking about the Spirit of the law, meaning the purpose of, the real purpose of. See, the letter of the law is the kind of thing where, for instance, a lot of churches have very extensive bylaws. And bylaws in a church are typically formed for the same reason that all of these different laws are formed in our government or in our country. Every time something happens, they make a law about it. The problem is it may have been made, even if it was a right law to make, it may have been made for a certain situation, and then it's suddenly used in a broad sense to do all kinds of things it was never meant to do. Well, this is what happens even in church bylaws. They're written sometimes to avoid certain abuses, and yet most of the abuses politically I've seen in churches come from the bylaws. It's kind of an interesting thing. But all of a sudden what was meant to avoid it, probably sincerely in the beginning maybe, is now used for somebody to get their way to stand up and say, Article 5, Section 2 says that you may not do that unless this happens. Right? Well, so it is with the law of God. He said with Jesus, He would write that law on our hearts. And the idea is we were supposed to get the Spirit, the intent of the law. But many times people will sit there and they'll dig out little pieces and go, here's why I'm a believer, because I follow this part. And yet Jesus said, if you want to be saved by the law, then you're a debtor to keep the entire law. The whole thing. Now that involved a whole lot more than just not having some bad habits or saying some bad words. That involved a whole lot of stuff. People say you can't be saved by keeping the law. Actually, if you could keep the law from birth, you could be saved that way. If you could honestly keep the law from birth. But the point is, you can't be saved because you can't keep the law. That's the reality. Anybody here can look back and say, well, up to this point in my life, I've never sinned. I don't know what he's talking about. Probably nobody here. So see, that whole thing is out the window already. That whole issue is already out of the picture. But there's things that we struggle with in Scripture because we like things that are really simple, straightforward, and there. We don't want to have to discern something. We don't really want to have to go to the Lord. We don't really want to have to ask those questions. So this Scripture that we're going to look at here is an awesome section that many of you are familiar with. It's in John 8, 1 through 12. And many of you know this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. But I want to bring out a couple things here that I've brought out to you before, but I really, this is one of those concepts that I think if we can get this, it will radically change our lives. How we view God and how we view others. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman who had taken an adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, a lot of people see the general thing here, and that is the compassion of Jesus, the forgiveness that He had, and the fact that He could take the lowliest person on the planet and show grace toward them. That He could meet people where they were at, and that's all true. But there's something so cool in this that never hit me until a few years ago. And that was these guys that brought her out and said, we need to stone her, that they were right. That never hit me until a couple of years ago. They were right. They were quoting the law of Moses. That was a scripture they had, folks. Didn't have a New Testament in their hands yet. The scripture that they had and lived by the law, or attempted to, and claimed to, was the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses. That's pretty big stuff, isn't it? And yet these guys were absolutely right. You know what the law of Moses said? If a woman's caught in adultery, she is to be put to death. Period. There was no ambiguity, no vagueness. And so, wait a minute. All of a sudden, we're left with this quandary. Now, these guys' motives were obviously to get Jesus to say either, yes, stone her to death, which would put him in a certain light to those he'd been teaching, or no, she is not to be stoned, in which they could accuse him of being against the law. So he says nothing except let he who is without sin cast the first stone. But what he did was say he was not going to condemn her. Now, when we see the word judge in Scripture, a lot of times we get confused because, you know, people like to say this thing, judge not that ye not be judged. It's true. But it doesn't mean we wander through life not rendering an opinion on anything. That's the way some people take it. If somebody's in this congregation and in this moment doing something overtly sinful, I am going to ask them to stop. Okay? I mean, that's just a reality. So it's not about saying, I am not going to render an opinion on anything. When we see judgment, in fact, it says, we thus judge that one died, therefore all died. And if we live with him, we live with him. So there's these things that we judge and we get. We see it used in a positive sense. But when you see, thou shalt not judge that thou not, judge not that ye not be not judged, it's basically saying in its context, condemn not. Condemn not that ye be not. It's saying, don't bring this condemnation on somebody else. It doesn't mean we don't render an opinion in our heart and our head on what is right and what is wrong. But it means not condemnation. So Jesus wasn't sitting here going, yeah, hey, it's cool. It's no big deal. She's caught in adultery. What's the biggie? That wasn't what he was saying. He said, who are you guys to condemn? Who are you guys? Given everything you've done and every place you've been and everything you're about, who are you to condemn someone else? To his own master, he stands or falls. The thing I love about that scripture, and we know he's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? How far do you have to go west before you get east? It's a long way, right? I mean, you just have to keep going. Do you realize that I'm guessing this? I'm not an intercultural whiz or anything, but I'm kind of guessing that people in China don't refer to themselves as people in the East. They probably don't. They're probably thinking, you know, because it's really not East. If they're there, they're not East. It's all this big circle, right? So why did God say East from the West? The point was infinite. It's a circle. You can't ever get there. You can get to the Eastern U.S., you can, when you run into the water over there, you can figure out you're there. But even so, there's still east. So this woman caught in adultery was condemned by what? Straight from Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. It mandated the death penalty for adultery. That's what was supposed to happen. So these guys were completely right. That's an amazing thing, huh? Because we look at it and we think, oh, those evil guys, how could they do such a thing? But really, we forget sometimes that back then, these people that we picture as these evil people who were just against God in every way were many times just religious people thinking they're doing the right thing. And today, we have a lot of religious people thinking they're doing the right thing and missing the spirit of why we're doing what we're doing in the first place. That's a huge, huge thing. It's massive. I see people bring condemnation all the time. And I'm sure if Jesus was standing in the room as he is, but if he was to verbalize that, he would say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. See, what we like is there's certain huge sins that I've not committed. There are. There's a few. Now, if we really carry it in when Jesus says to hate your brother is like being a murderer, well, then I lose out. But I have not physically murdered anyone. as far as I know. You know. So, I mean, I've got certain things I haven't done. I've got certain things I can cling to and go, well, at least I've never done that. You know. Well, I've never done this, or I've never done that, or boy, I've never been involved in this. Boy, those people are horrible. But that's convenient when you can pick the things that you want to consider horrible and things that you don't consider quite as horrible. It makes it a little easier, doesn't it? But so these guys are completely right. And by all accounts, the people that were going to stone her there were just doing what the Scripture told them to do. Boy, this is a tough one, isn't it? It's a tough one. That's why it says the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit, the intent of the law, gives life. Now we talk about the Old and New Testament are not two different plans. It's not like God was going along in the Old Testament and then he went, man, we tried this law thing, it's not working, let's try something else. It's not two different plans, it's part A and B of the same plan. It's the New Testament is not a new plan, it's a realization of the whole plan, which will be further realized one day when we're all with it. So we look at all this and we go, okay, that Old Testament, what's that all about? Well, we know the law was added that sin might increase. Well, that seems weird to us. You know, why would God throw something in that makes more sin? What's up with that? You know? So that we might see the very depravity of ourselves, that we might see how much we need a Savior. But it doesn't mean everything that he ever said in the law was not good stuff. You know? It doesn't mean that everything that was there, see, some people go there, they sit there and say, well, yeah, I'm not going to do that. That's the law. You know, he said he'd write his law on our hearts. And a lot of you guys know exactly what that means. Because all of a sudden it's your conscience. See, it says here, these guys, I love that. It says they were convicted by their conscience. It wasn't something Jesus said. He didn't look at him. He could have. All knowing, he could have gone, you know, hey, you know, Bob, Todd, John, you know, Julius, Howard, whatever. I know you did this, and I know you did that, and I know you did this, and I know you did that. So what do you think you're doing? So, yeah. Could be. We don't know. It's funny because people speculate. It's kind of funny. What was he doing writing in the dirt? In my opinion, it's kind of like, you know, he's just showing how disinterested he is. I don't know. We don't really know. But, you know, the fact is, they were not convicted by something he said. I mean, they were convicted by something he said, but not a specific instance that he was pointing out in their life. But rather, they were convicted by their conscience. So, anybody here have been convicted by their conscience? You ever had those internal arguments? You know, those things go, oh, man. You know? And then if you try hard enough, you can find a scripture somewhere that justifies your attitude. So could they. But they weren't necessarily these evil guys who just wanted to kill some woman. They were trying to do what they thought was right. They were trying to do what they thought was right. And that brings up a huge thing that's on the next slide. And you know I say this all the time, but it's another one of those things that's so important. You can be completely right and still be completely wrong. You can. That's an amazing reality. We go, what? You can be completely right and still be completely wrong. There are people who study the Scripture for no other reason than to win arguments and tear other people down. Because you can be completely right, still be completely wrong. See, I might be confronting somebody on something, and I might be entirely right about what's going on in their life. But if what I bring is condemnation and not the redemption, not the desire for them to be made whole, and I can be completely right, still be completely wrong. These guys who wanted to stone the woman were completely right. 100%. There was no vagueness in this. It wasn't like Jesus looked at them when they talked about the law of Moses and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's not like he looked at them and said, well, you know, there's a lot of different interpretations for that. He didn't do that. He never denied that that's what the law said to do. Wow. So, all of a sudden you have to wrestle with that in your heart, and you realize that Jesus writes His law in our heart that we might see the Spirit and the intent of the law, the Spirit and the intent of His plan, the Spirit and the intent of righteousness, rather than just saying, if you do these five things, you're righteous before God. If you don't do these five things, and you do these five things, you can be a member of our church. As long as you sign on that you're not going to do these things. We don't really care if you steal, because then your tithe will be greater. But we would prefer that you don't do these things, because, and especially don't get caught, because it would be a bad witness if you got caught. Okay, you guys know I'm joking, but it's really, I mean, honestly, that's the way a lot of times it's brought down. We say, this is what a Christian is. A Christian, and then we, you know, actually write a book or something, or something along this line, and we say, here's what it is to be a Christian. And then somebody looks at the book and signs on and says, I'm going to follow this, and there they are. So I'm a Christian. Because, why? I don't do the things in here, and I do these things. And therefore, here I am. And so then we begin to judge everything according to that. You can be completely right and still be completely wrong. Now, there are those that say that it says they did so tempting him, to tempt Jesus, to get him to mess up. But then we see in James 2, 8 through 13, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. For who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if I do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you'll become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the part I really wanted to get out of all that. But I mean, there's a lot in there. But mercy triumphs over judgment. I think it's the next slide, I believe. But if we look at it, just think about that for a moment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And yet our first, now judgment meaning condemnation here, okay? Mercy triumphs over condemnation. What's our first reaction when somebody does something we don't like? Or we think it's just horribly wrong? Even after all these years, and I believe Jesus changed my heart to a tremendous degree, still often my first thing is condemnation. It's like, oh my God. Man, he should get what's coming to him. How could he do that? What kind of moron is this? You know? Man, God, if you want me to be your arm of wrath, I'm here. But mercy triumphs over condemnation. You want to win? It comes from mercy. The spirit of the law is mercy. Remember that first one? If you keep the royal law in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. It's a lot easier to just read and say, but hey, it isn't about loving this woman. It says right here in Leviticus that if a woman's caught in adultery, we're supposed to stone her. I like that one. You know, it's cut and dried, and I get to go feel really righteous because I get to really slam somebody. But mercy triumphs over judgment. What happened with the woman caught in adultery? Jesus triumphed through mercy. He did. He could have judged. He had every right. He had the Scripture on his side. He was God incarnate. I mean, certainly. And he's not impressed over somebody who was caught in adultery. He's not, like I say, he's not like he's sitting here going, it doesn't matter. Rather, he looks and he says, you know what? Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is the spirit of the law. And so, he gives mercy, not justice. Somebody goes, what? It wasn't justice. Justice is to stone her to death. That was justice. People today are always saying, hey, we want justice. If you want justice, we talk about this all the time. I know I repeat myself, but the fact is you don't want justice because justice means we get what's coming to us. If we get what's coming to us, that's death and hell, period. We are saved not because we somehow fix ourselves, but because Jesus washed us in His blood and redeemed us by His substitutionary atonement. So we look at this, and it is not about us, it's about Him. And it's not about us saying, here's why I'm saved, because I'm such a good guy, and because I do these five things and I don't do these five things. It comes down to the fact that Jesus has set us free because He chose mercy over condemnation. Because He chose to make us righteous by His blood. Not saying everything you've done is okay, just like this woman. But saying, you know what? I've chosen mercy because justice would be that she'd be put to death and punished for her crimes. But Jesus didn't do it, did He? He chose mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So when you see somebody and kind of falls into terrible sin or whatever else, do you react with disgust or concern? Do you react with disgust or concern? A lot of us react with disgust. Just make sure they don't get anywhere near me. Should be concern. Mercy is about concern. Mercy is about compassion. Mercy is about what can I do to help? That's the spirit of it. That's where it's supposed to be. But here's the problem with that. I tell people this all the time. We want ministry to be simple and cut and dried and clean and nice. But it's messy. It's just messy. It's never as simple as you want it to be. It's never as simple as you wish it was. It's like you're dealing with one person and they're a parent and there are things that you know you should do to really help bring some accountability in their life, but then you know that's going to affect the children. It's never as simple as you think it's going to be. It's never as easy as the people looking on and advising you say it is. It never is. Ministry is messy. Ministry is about getting into people's lives and finding out that they aren't always as grateful as they ought to be. They don't always say, thank you so much for showing me mercy. But it's about people who don't necessarily fulfill all of your desires, that they suddenly just wake up and do the right thing. And you're supposed to love them anyway. It's messy. Ministry is messy. You know why? Because you have to take everybody where they're at. People come to me, and I often hear about various things that people have done in their past. They'll say, what's your position on someone who's done this? What's your position on somebody who's done that? What's your position on someone who's been here? What's your position on someone who's been there? I say, you have to take every single one individually. Every single one. You do. Jesus did. And boy, that's tough. Ministry's messy. It takes a lot of discernment, and you don't always get it right. But here's what I know, and I cling to with everything in me, is that love covers over a multitude of sins. And love covers over a multitude of bad judgment on my part. When I was trying to do the right thing, and in hindsight, I look back and say, probably wasn't the best call. But since God is judging the motives of my heart, He knows. And love covers over a multitude of sins. Now, can we look past the sins of others to value them above their failures? Or will we cast the first stone? Can we look past what they've done and see who they can be in Jesus Christ? Do you know that there is nothing in me that I can glory in? There's nothing in me, in my past, my life, myself, even my abilities, but I have glory in this, that I am a child of the living God and an heir with Jesus Christ. That's a powerful, powerful reality. That's where I find that peace. But you know what? That took Jesus looking past who I, my actions, my activities, my past, my failures, and saying, you are a child of the living God. It took Him proclaiming that in heaven. It took that proclamation. It took somebody, the Messiah, to look past who I was and what I'd done and see who I could be in Him. And I believe if we let Jesus give us the eyes of Christ, His eyes, that's what starts happening in our life. We start looking past what we see in people out front and outside and say, man, what could they really be as a child of God? As one who submits and follows Him with all their heart. Or to ask, I wonder what happened in this person's life to make them so bitter. I wonder what happened that messed them up. Sharing with a young lady whose mother had been just terrible growing up, and she held a lot of bitterness about that. But we talked about it at great length and came to the point where her mom, through situations in her own life, simply lacked the skills necessary to raise a child. Unfortunately, people suffered because of that. But she was able to find some compassion for her mom because she was able to go, wow, now I understand why. Maybe we could look at somebody and say, maybe something has happened in their life that brought this to be. Maybe I've had it easier than some folks. One of my favorite stories happened to us when we were in Fort St. John, British Columbia. It's British Columbia or is it Alberta? It's British Columbia. Anyway, We were heading up the Alaska Highway going north, and we stopped at this little town to play there in a little Baptist church. And we were doing service, and afterwards this guy came up and told us this thing that had happened just a few months prior to that. Hey, there was a kid in town. He was kind of a problem kid. And he would come over. This guy had a 13, 14-year-old daughter, and this kid would come over and you know, basically hit on his daughter or whatever else or something. And he'd go out there and scream at him and say, "Get out of here, you miserable whatever," you know. And the kid kept coming over. He kept yelling at him, saying, "Hey, you know, scumbag, get out of here," whatever, you know. The guy came, and the kid came and raped and killed his daughter. It's a story. And this trial had just concluded weeks before we got there. And the dad stood up in the trial and asked for leniency for the boy and said, "Because really, much of it is my fault." He said, "I had plenty of opportunities to minister grace to the kid, and all I ever did was scream and yell and throw him away." And it doesn't justify anything the kid did, but it is the heart that God would have the father have. I don't know how well I'd be able to do that, but I believe that God always has the grace, gives you the grace if you will allow him to. And he gave him the grace. Do you realize there's never a time in life, in any situation, where you're told not to forgive? You know, there's no circumstance ever where God said it's okay not to forgive. I can tell you that I can understand some situations where it's very hard to forgive. But God never gives us that. Never gives us that thing that says, you cannot forgive him in this case. It's an amazing reality. The law of Jesus is the law of grace and mercy. But to do that, we need the heart of Christ. And you know, there's a reason why Jesus did it, and there's a reason why we should do it. And that is simply this: people matter. If we could just get that right here, people matter. They really do. More than being right, people matter. I want to do the right thing in the eyes of God and not just be right. See, being right just means I can win an argument. The question is, what is the point of it? What is the spirit of it? The spirit of it is, what did Jesus want to accomplish due to it? And Jesus understood. We're going to read a pretty long section of Scripture here, but it's another one that illustrates this. So the next slide, please. Now Jacob's well was there. This is Jesus as he's traveling along. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the wall. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The woman of Samaria, now, just a little background. Samaritans, you know, the Gentiles were those like the Greeks and those and such, and us, most of us anyway. And the Samaritans were the most hated by the Jews, because these were the intermarried ones. The Jews who had gone out and intermarried the Gentiles, and they worshipped other gods. They did all these things. They were, in their eyes, very bad people. You know, terrible, terrible people who worshipped all the wrong stuff, did all the wrong things, and compromised everything they were supposed to believe in. So they actually just hated them, the Jews did. So anyway, going on, it says, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," think about that for a moment, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The next slide, please. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I might not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The worship that you do, you worship what you do not know, We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Now, Jesus was not in a big habit of revealing who He was. If you really look up till this point, He was not even to His own disciples. He talked basically in mystery. And He comes to this Samaritan woman, and He says to her, hey, He tells her who He is. That's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? But look at this amazing thing. This woman had been married 5 times. She was living with a man who was not her husband. And yet, do you see in here condemnation anywhere? Do you see, when Jesus obviously knows, we wouldn't have known. But if she told us that, and we're standing by the well, there's a lot of people who would go, I'm not talking to you anymore. A lot of religious folk. But Jesus just says, hey, you've spoken truly. Good job. Impressed, she didn't lie about it, you know. Well, she said, I have no husband. Well, imagine in the society, in Jewish culture, religious culture under the law, you can imagine how a woman who had been married 5 times, divorced, and was living with some man would be viewed. Not very favorably. Not very favorably. And it's sad because Jesus goes, and who does He actually open up to about who He is? And it's her. And yet I've been in churches when they find out somebody's in sin, they say, we need to kick them out. Jesus wasn't shy about telling her that it was wrong, just like He wasn't with the woman caught in adultery. But the reality is, how did He greet that? He didn't sit there and quote all the stuff about how evil it was to do the things that she had done. He said, he who drinks the water that I give will have eternal life. That's powerful stuff. Saying, I can transform your life and not make you a little bit new, but completely new. She was a Samaritan. So why did He take the time for this woman? I'll tell you why. Because she mattered. Because she mattered. Her past wasn't the issue. She mattered. If we could get that, that the person who is more messed up than anybody you know. You know what I think when I hear somebody tell me, and the first thing goes through my head when I hear somebody's been married 5 times. I'm like, oh, no, great. We're going to have another one of those. You know, it's like, going to have to deal with this. You're going to have to deal with that. So it comes back to the thing we ask all the time. Do you believe that Jesus truly changes lives? Do you believe it? Honestly. Do you believe that God can change the heart of somebody who's been married 5 times and is now living with a man who is not her husband? Do you believe that He can completely and utterly and entirely redeem that individual? Regardless of who she is, where she's been, or what she's done. It always comes back to whether we really believe God. It really does. It always comes back to whether we really believe Him. And then we know He can do what He said He can do. And we can regard those people with the kind of grace that He regarded them with. It will change everything. Jesus could look beyond what He saw on the outside of people, and He could see beyond their failures and their sin. And He could value them apart from anything they had done. That's where we've got to be. We have to be there. Ask God to show you potential in people. That when you see somebody, you see the potential of what He could make them. And what they could be in Him. And who they are. See, it's easy to see the failures. It really is. It's easy to see the failures. And somehow we've got to get the heart of Christ and not do that. So, when we do otherwise, here's what happens. We begin to separate everyone around us into 2 categories. Good and bad people. This is what religion does. Okay, dry religion. Dead religion does this. It says, that divides people, and in our mind we have them categorized. This is a good person, this is a bad person. And so we have our own criteria. Everybody has a little different criteria about what a good person is and a bad person is. Jesus had a criteria. When they asked him, he said, what? Who was good? But God alone. So the reality was, he had a category. Everybody was in the bad people category. Okay? And really, if we look at it, that's what the Bible tells us. We come to him not with our goodness to offer, but with only the fact that he is at, loves us as our grand value, which is grand value, the fact that God wants us tremendously. But we can't separate everybody out into good and bad people. It's one of the worst things that human religion does. You get people this place where they get almost give them a criteria for here's what a bad person is, here's what a good person is. And every Sunday you go to a church so the guy can tell you what the difference is between a bad person and a good person. So you can somehow do the right stuff to get into the good person category. And if you're in the good person category, then you're okay, right? That's what dry religion does. Make you think you're just in the good person category. And all those other people are in the bad person category. So therefore, here's the wonderful thing that draws people to that, is then I can look out on all these people and go, you know what? I'm better than them. I might have my problems, but I'm better than them. Why? Because I'm a good person. Why am I a good person? Because I do these five things and I don't do these five things. Let's not talk about anything beyond that. We want to define it all into good and bad people. But it comes down to, are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? That's what it comes down to. The difference is in why we want people to live better lives. So they might have that intimacy with Christ, so that they might walk with him, that they might love others, they might have a true heart toward others, that they might enjoy and understand all of the glory and the joy that God wants them to have in this life and in the life to come. And that our heart's desire is that people might live in all the victory that God has planned for their life. And that would be our motivation. And that would be our heart and our hunger. Not that we could separate the good from the bad. Not that we could separate out why we're good and they're bad. Not so we can separate all these things, but rather so that we might be able to get the heart of Christ, that we might realize that people matter, and that our goal should be to help people first and foremost come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then to live in all the victory that God has planned for their life. This is not complicated, but where is condemnation in any of that? That's the question. Where does condemnation lie in any of this? Again, it doesn't say we shouldn't judge sin. In fact, it says we should judge those inside the church. That's what it says. People don't like to carry on that scripture where it says, judge not and be ye not judged. If his own master he stands and falls. It's talking about those outside of the church, not a building, but the body of Christ. But if somebody's claiming to be a believer and that their life does not follow that, then there's this problem. And it says, okay, we're supposed to discern that. That's what that judge word means. We're supposed to discern that and deal with that appropriately, as such as Matthew 18 tells us. There's all kinds of instruction on that in the Scripture. But that's not condemnation either. It is not, boy, those people are so horrible. Man, God should just strike them dead right now. Because why? They are bad people. That's just a dangerous spot to put ourselves in. A dangerous place to be. I hope we can cry out to God for the ability to have His heart toward others, to look past their failures. You know, I hope I don't help people because it's my Christian duty. I hope that I help them because they matter. I hope that when somebody's in need, I don't sit here and go, oh man, that one stinking scripture says, if you say, God bless you, be warm and well fed, what have you done if you haven't tried to meet? I mean, that's the way some people deal with it. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't live by the word, even if you ain't feeling it, you should. But the reality is, I want to do it because that person actually matters. Because they matter to God, and they ought to matter to me. I know that sounds really simple, but that's how it's supposed to be. Not just to define who's good people and who's bad people. I also hope you can do it for yourself. I hope you can accept His grace and realize that He loves you in spite of the junk and the garbage in your past and your life. You might be that woman at the well we just talked about. You might have your whole other list. That if Jesus was talking to you at that well and you tried to make a little bit of small talk, he might say, you are right in saying that. By the way, you also have this issue in your life. And you sit there and go, didn't think anybody knew that. You know, didn't think anybody knew that. And yet, he still says, if you drink of the water that I give, you will have, it will be living water and will flow forth to eternal life. It's amazing stuff, isn't it? People matter, and you matter. And I hope we can throw off the garbage and serve Jesus with a heart of love, compassion, and grace. And I hope that you can accept His grace at a level that allows you to extend that to others. Because really, unless you really understand that in your own life, it's hard to extend it to others. You know what was a revelation to me that really helped me do this? Was when I realized just how much Jesus saved me from. When I look back on my life and I went, wow, not only before I found Him as my Lord and Savior, but since. I look and I go, wow, and He loves me anyway. And when the awesomeness of that strikes through to your heart, it changes the way you look at other people. And you certainly don't cry out, justice! I want justice! God, you need to get them! Do you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? I think you guys remember, it's an awesome parable. The master forgives him what he owes, and he goes and he finds this guy that owes him a little bit of money, and he owed the master all kinds of money, and he goes and he finds somebody who owes him a little bit of money, and basically beats on him and says, you're going to pay me now, or and all this kind of stuff. And that's an example of what it means to receive the grace of God and not extend it to someone else. But when you really understand the grace that's been extended to you, it will change the way you treat other people. Regardless of who they are, what they've done, and where they've been. It changes everything. And you know, people stuck in a dry religious world just simply do not understand this. It just doesn't make any sense. Doesn't compute. I remember when it didn't compute in my head. It's like, but isn't it just about right and wrong? You know? I mean, it just seems so nice and convenient to say it's just about right and wrong. It's just about whether they're good people or bad people. You know, that's nice because then I can categorize it. You know, I can say, here's what a good person is, here's what a bad person is. A good person is like me. A bad person is not like me. That's convenient. So if they're not like me, they're messed up. If they're like me, they're okay. It's nice to define the world in that category, isn't it? But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There comes that time when God gives you that revelation and instead you're praying, Lord, let them not be like me. No, I'm kidding. Hopefully not. I mean, hopefully you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. But hopefully we're honest about that. We can understand the grace that God has extended. We're going to do a couple songs and I just ask that you would seek the Lord and just ask Him, God, give me your heart. That song we sang, I am constant, I am near, I am peace, who shatters all your secret fears. God so much wants to extend His grace and His power through us in this world. And often we're a barrier to that instead of the conduit for that to show people that Jesus Christ redeemed my soul. He redeemed my soul and He wants to redeem yours. He loves you not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. Not because of what you've done, but in spite of what you've done. He cares about you regardless. And that He wants to say, if you're down there in the dirt, I want to pick you up. They just let me pick you up. And that God really does love people. We think God loves people as long as this are true. But God really does love people. Period. He loves me when I'm up. He loves me when I'm down. He loves me when I succeed and He loves me when I fail. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The song I was listening to on the way here this morning, it's called You Are My Son. I listen to it all the time, have for years. But it's awesome. I remember the first time I ever heard it, I was struggling with a lot of things. And it goes through this thing, you know, I hurt when you weep. And I cheer when you win. Wow, that's pretty cool stuff, isn't it? Because it's true. I cheer when you win because you are my son. That's pretty amazing. I don't know, it seems simple, but to me it was just this huge thing. I'm going along and I went, you know what? I have had a few wins along the way. And that God, here's the amazing thing. God is rooting for me. He's rooting for me. He is for me. God is on my side. He's not just watching to see if I'll mess up so he can find some creative way to punish me. But God is on my side. And I believe that with all of my heart today.